Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this show on Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour to talk with you and have you talk back, because this is a live program and it's a call-in program. The idea is you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you don't know who to ask and that are bothering you, or if you've heard this host answer somebody else's question or your own and you disagree with the answer and you'd like to balance comment, you may do that too. You can call in about that. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, right now, although we have a few calls waiting, we have a number of lines open, so this is a great time for you to get through if you hope to do so in the coming hour. The number again is 844-484-5737. And this weekend, on Saturday, for those in Southern California, we have a meeting that only occurs once a month in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And we meet each month to go through one successive book of the Bible. And we've been in the Old Testament for the past 4 or 5 years. And this Saturday, we're in the last of the books of the Old Testament. We're in Malachi. And so if you'd like to join us, these meetings are always open to the public. You're welcome to join us. The information about how to be there, the time, the place, and all of that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, I could also tell you, I could give you the address and so forth, but it's easier just to give you the website, and you can get it from there. There's even a map, of course, there. So that's at thenarrowpath.com, under Announcements, and that's this Saturday night. Apart from that, I don't think I have any announcements to make, so we're going to go directly to the phone lines and talk to Jamie, who's calling from Washington State. Hi, Jamie. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. It's been such a blessing. I just appreciate how humble you are. So thank you.
Thank you.
I've been under a lot of preaching lately and stuff I've never heard of before. And when I look it up, it all points back to a man named Peter Ruckman.
Mm-hmm. King James only.
What's your opinion of him?
Well, yeah, I don't know all his views, but he's famous. Doctrine? Pardon?
My second question is, what is the Pauline doctrine?
That he would say is a Pauline doctrine?
It's just two things that I had a question about was, what's your opinion of Peter Ruckman, and what is the Pauline doctrine?
The Pauline doctrine?
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, Peter Ruckman, I haven't followed him at all, so I don't know all that he teaches, but I know he's King James only. In fact, he's one of the main defenders of the King James only. In that respect, I can't really take him very seriously, because anyone who's King James only has a rather superstitious idea about how the Bible has come to us in English. They have the doctrine that God will preserve his word, which is not really stated in Scripture the way they mean it. But what they think that means is that the pure manuscripts of each book of the Bible still exist somewhere, and they were used by the King James translators when they translated into English. And so they would say, so that's the pure Bible, and all the other manuscripts are corrupted, and every other translation of the Bible, other than the King James, in some way has compromised with corrupted manuscripts. Now, the whole idea that there is somewhere on the planet, or ever has been in the past 500 years, uncorrupted manuscripts that don't contain any mistakes in them, is an article of faith. There's certainly no facts behind it. They just say that because they believe that God should have preserved his word without error, and certainly he would have done that, they say, and therefore he must have done that, and therefore we have to assume that some of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts we have of the New Testament, some of them, must be flawless. Now, what the truth of the matter is that we do have about 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and none of them is exactly like any of the others, but they're not different in very important ways. You know, if someone says, wow, you have 5,000 different manuscripts that are different from each other, yeah, different in ways that wouldn't matter. Like, I mean, we're talking about manuscripts where if a word is misspelled, or if the word order of the sentence is different because someone was copying it and he put two words in reverse order but didn't change anything about the meaning of the sentence. Those kinds of things are in the manuscripts. They're different from each other in those little ways. There's not very many ways of significance that the manuscripts differ from each other. And if there is, you know, a verse on something that's fairly important, where more than one manuscript read differently, it's never on a doctrine that you can't settle from another passage. In other words, there are no doctrines of Scripture that are held hostage to uncertainty about the original manuscripts. There's a science that many people don't know about called textual criticism. I mean, there are full-time scientists who are practicing textual criticism all the time. It's their full-time career. And what they do is they look at manuscripts of ancient books, the Bible and other ancient books. They compare them with each other from the different periods of time they come from, and they can analyze and quantify pretty much how much they have changed and how much they've not changed and when changes came. And a lot of times when they see one, okay, this one has an error here, the reason they know it has an error is because they have an earlier manuscript that doesn't have that error. So it's not like we don't know what the original said. It's just that none of the manuscripts has carried the original without the slightest error. But when I say the slightest error, I mean errors that are of no importance at all. No, they don't make any difference. Now, so we could say that God certainly has preserved his word, as Ruckman wishes to say God has, but not in any one manuscript, but in the whole collective of manuscripts. Now, Ruckman believes that the King James translation is the only really God-honoring, really God, I don't know if he'd say inspired, but authorized version in English. And that is just silly. There were other English translations before the King James. I think there were five editions of the King James before the one that we got in from 1611. And then there's been other revisions of the Bible since then in English. There's a lot of English translations now. Now, some of the, I have to admit, some of the English translations I don't like. A lot of them have taken a great deal of liberties. But that's not true of all of them. Certainly the English translations that were there before the King James were not taking those kinds of liberties, and many of the ones since then. It's entirely artificial to take one particular English translation made in 1611 and say, you know, not the ones before it, not the ones after it, this one is the perfect one. And it's ironic because the translators of the King James, even in their introduction to it, have said that they are not perfect translators and that improvements may be needed to be made on their translation in the future. So, I mean, for someone to say that's the perfect Bible, I think they're paranoid that if they don't have one English translation that they can say that's the perfect one, then they'll never be able to say we have the perfect Word of God in our hands in our language. But what do you mean by perfect Word of God? I mean, if the word order of a sentence differs in one manuscript from another, is that really, I mean, does that mean we don't have the perfect Word of God? Especially if the sentence means the same thing, no matter what the word order is? I mean, it's a ridiculous claim. And it's to my mind, it's superstitious. Now, whatever else Peter Ruckman might be famous for, I don't know because I don't really hear his name except in connection with the King James only controversies. Now, you asked about Pauline, what did you say? Pauline doctrine or what is it?
Yes.
Pauline, yes, comes, sir, from the word, it's from the word Paul. It means belonging to Paul. It's what the doctrines that Paul taught. Now, there are some dispensationalists, and I'm sure Peter Ruckman is a dispensationalist. I don't know what variety he is, but there are dispensationalists who would say that Jesus taught one doctrine, and that was pretty much for Israel in the old dispensation. And it wasn't until Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9 that God really picked the man who was going to be the messenger to the Gentiles and revealed to Paul distinctive doctrines that were not found in the teaching of Jesus. And in fact, we're in conflict with some teachings of Jesus, but because the dispensation of the Gentiles had come and the dispensation of the Jews was passed, there was a new gospel, a new thing that God wanted the Gentiles to know, and he revealed it to Paul. And so the argument is that Paul taught a different doctrine than Jesus, but the doctrine Jesus taught was right for Jesus' time, But the doctrine Paul taught was right for Paul's time. Now, usually the difference they make is that they say Jesus taught that you have to do good works, and that Paul taught you don't have to do good works. Now, I mean, I'm oversimplifying it, but of course it's absurd. Jesus did teach that you have to do good works, and so did Paul. Paul said it probably as often as Jesus did. But some people have not understood what Christianity is. They think Christianity is finding the lowest common denominator that everyone must, meet in order to go to heaven. And Paul made it very clear, we're justified by faith. We're not justified by our works. And so people who think that the only purpose of Christianity is to give you assurance of going to heaven, they say, well, you have assurance of going to heaven if you believe and you're justified. And then they say, if anyone else tells you have to do good works, well, they're preaching a different gospel. Now, Jesus taught you have to do good works, and so did Paul. But they get confused over that. Someone called me yesterday who was a little confused, saying, if we're saved by faith, how come the judgment is of works? Well, because there's no such thing as a saving faith that doesn't produce works. That's what James said. Faith without works is dead. But Paul said the same thing in Galatians 5:6. That's Paul wrote, in Jesus Christ, circumcision doesn't amount to anything, nor uncircumcision. He says what matters is a faith that works through love. So Paul argues that what matters to God is that we have faith, but not just any faith. The devil has a certain kind of faith. The devil believes in God, but he's not saved. There's a kind of faith that saves, and there's a kind that doesn't. The devil's faith doesn't save him. But the kind of faith Paul said that saves people is a faith that works through love, which is exactly what James was saying, a faith that works. A faith that doesn't have works is a dead faith, and it's you can't get life from a dead faith. So I don't know about Ruckman, but I suspect this would be true of him. It certainly is true of a certain dispensationalist. They would say Paul taught a different gospel, a gospel of just salvation by grace through faith without works. But Paul didn't know anything about a Christianity without works. In fact, perhaps his most famous statement about justification by faith is in Ephesians 2:8-9, where he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next verse he says, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in. So Paul didn't know of any Christianity that didn't have good works. We are saved by grace through faith for good works. So, I mean, you can't just eliminate the good works. Now, you can say, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have any good works. True. He was justified by grace through faith, just like you and I are. But he couldn't do any good works. His faith couldn't express itself in any behavior. He didn't do any bad works after that either. The point is that works simply refers to your behavior. If you have the saving faith in Christ, your behavior will show it. You'll be obedient to him. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? He thought that was ridiculous, and it is, to call him Lord and not do what he says. Obedience to God is what we are saved for. And so, people who see Christianity not as a matter of what was I saved for, but how am I saved from hell, they're only looking for, well, what is it that keeps me out of hell? Well, being justified does. How do I get that? By faith alone. Okay, don't talk to me about works. I'm justified by faith. Well, you're justified by faith. Okay, but can't Jesus talk to you about works? Can't Paul talk to you about works? Can't God say anything about works to you? All you want to know is how to get your ticket past security in heaven, and you don't want to be talked. Don't want God to talk to you about what you were saved for and what he expects from you because you're saved. I mean, it's like saying that, my children came into my home without doing any good works. They didn't earn anything from me, and they don't earn anything from me now. They're still my children. But when they were born, as my children, they're born without earning it, and they never have earned their status with me. But they were born into a family where they were expected to obey their parents. To say that children must obey their parents doesn't mean that they earn their place in the family by doing it. It means that this is what their place in the family is. And God created us in Christ for good works. And so I think those who talk about the Pauline doctrine, they're trying to distinguish it from Jesus' teaching or whatever, and they're talking about, usually they're talking about salvation not having any requirements other than that you just say a sinner's prayer and say you believe something. Now, that's not what the Bible says. By the way, I have made a chart, and it's available. You can see it online. If you go to Matthew7:13.com, there's a place where there's charts and things, and one of them is the Jesus and Paul chart, and there's two columns. One is what Jesus said, one's what Paul said, divided into, 15, 16 different subjects, the main subjects that Jesus taught about. Has what Jesus said, then it has what Paul said. They said exactly the same thing. When people say that Paul taught a different doctrine than Jesus, they must not have compared what Jesus and Paul said very carefully, because, frankly, on every doctrine that Jesus said, you find that Paul says exactly the same thing. And every doctrine that Paul taught, you find that Jesus taught it too. Jesus and Paul were of the same faith. Paul was not in competition with the faith of Christ. He was the main ambassador of the faith in Christ. Hey, I need to take another call. We've been talking a long time, but I hope that
awesome.
Helps.
Awesome. Yeah, thank you so much. All right, I'll look into that. Thank you.
Okay, Jamie. God bless. Yeah, that's at Matthew7:13.com. There's all kinds of good stuff there. Excuse me. One of the things is various charts and things. You'll find that chart there. All right, let's talk to John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I recently listened to your lecture on your website on the introduction to the Pentateuch, and I think you did a great job in refuting this notion of the documentary hypothesis.
That
Moses didn't write the first five books, and it may have been hundreds or even over 1,000 years later for multiple authors. And you mentioned the Code of Hammurabi as being an example of writing before the time of Moses. And, of course, that was carvings in stone. Do you think that, I was just thinking it through logistically. It was probably be over 300,000 Hebrew letters for the first five books of the Bible. I'm sure it's certainly possible for that to have been carved into stone, since they had 40 years in the desert and animals to carry around that, if that's how it was done. But do you think it would have been written on animal skins or papyrus? And do you know when the first known examples we have of that types of writings besides stone?
I don't think any part of the law of God or of the Pentateuch was written on stone until after they came into the land of Canaan. Then they were told to write the laws on some stones and pronounce curses over those who broke them and things like that. But no, God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone with his own finger, but all the other stuff was written by humans on probably parchment. Now, there was a material called papyrus that's a little more like tissue paper as far as its durability. And some letters in the ancient times were written on papyrus. That was made from a reed in Egypt that they would pound out into a pulp and then dry it in the sun into flat sheets and use it, but it was not very durable. Most things that were important to and what people wanted to last, they would write on parchment, which was goat skin, probably animal skin of some kind that was tanned, and then cut and rolled up into scrolls or sometimes bound into what they called codices, which is like a book, like a bound book. But scrolls and codices were the two forms that they wrote things in. Now, as far as Genesis is concerned, of course, it was written. Moses is said to be the author of the law, which we would think would include Genesis, but Moses wasn't around during the stories in Genesis. So we'd have to ask, well, where did he get that information? Some people would say, well, God just revealed it to him. Others say there's real evidence within the book of Genesis that there were several documents written by people possibly like Adam or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or those guys in the book of Genesis. That each of these stories was written by one of the people that God was using and inspiring, and that these individual documents were kept probably on parchment. And then Moses, when he became the leader of the country, they were handed over to him, and he put them together into a book called Genesis. I think the evidence is good for that. The book of Genesis kind of divides up into 10 or 11 segments that are introduced by the expression, the toledoth, which means the generations or the history of, the toledoth of Noah, the Toledoth of Noah's sons, and so forth, the Toledoth of Isaac. And one theory is that the persons named in these Toledoths, and each one would be a separate document, is the person who wrote it about his own story. And so that's an interesting theory. If you've listened to my introduction on the Pentateuch, when you listen to my introduction on Genesis, I'll go over that. But I don't think they wrote it on stone. I think as they moved around through the desert, it'd be awfully cumbersome to carry around, several cartloads of stone that it would take to engrave all that on there. It's true that the laws of Hammurabi are inscribed on a cone-shaped stone called the Black Stela, which can be seen at the British Museum now. But it was considerably less writing than the whole Pentateuch, the Torah. The law of Hammurabi was not anything like these bulky books, although it's a pretty big stone. It would be hard to move it around if someone was moving it around. I don't think the Jews were carrying around a lot of heavy stone tablets. They didn't need to. You would instead write on parchment in almost every case.
Yeah, I figured that'd be the case too. And I think it's just a shame that so many people now, these supposed Bible scholars, just assume it wasn't written down and just come up with, why did the documentary hypothesis even need to be created, in somebody's mind? It's just a shame.
Exactly. Well, people who teach the documentary hypothesis, I think virtually every one of them went to seminary. And that's where problems arise. You have to go to school to find theories that make you doubt, the traditional ideas about the Bible. Now, some might say, that means the educated people know the information that makes us doubt the Bible. No, it means that when somebody comes up with an alternate theory, it gets perpetuated through the schools. And, this may seem cynical, but it's absolutely true. When people want to write a doctorate and get a doctor by their name, they have to come up with a dissertation on something. They have to come up with something that someone else hasn't written on before. And so there's all kinds of novelty in, theological dissertations. And if somebody comes up with a really interesting theory, it may not be true at all. But if they get their doctorate and then they become the professor and they teach the next generation of professors and they grow up and teach the next generation of professors, then those who go to these schools end up being taught this theory. And frankly, I guess what I've found in my 50 years of ministry is that many people, including people who have doctorates, don't do very much thinking for themselves. They learn how to regurgitate what they were taught in school. Now, some of them do their own study too, but certainly the vast majority of people who get doctorates in theology and then go into pastoral ministry or something, they don't challenge too much what they were taught there. You find the occasional person who does, and that's good, because those things do need to be challenged. There's a lot of unbelief in the seminaries, and it's perpetuated by seminary professors. Hey, I need to take another call if I can before out of time here for this segment. Miguel from Stockton, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Go ahead.
The parable about the one denarii for all the workers where the ruler goes out and finds workers at different times of the hour.
Yes.
And then the early birds are upset that they got the same wage. Do you also apply that to those who come into the belief of Christ?
Well, I don't. I don't think that's really what he's getting at. What Jesus is getting at is that there's going to be a lot of Gentiles who come into God's workforce. There's going to be, Israel was called to be his servant for hundreds of years, and some of them were faithful. Some of them did serve God for a very, very long time. But then comes along these Johnny-come-latelys, these Gentiles who get preached to later on, and they do come to faith in Christ. But the idea is that, the Jews, and especially the unfaithful Jews, who say, we've been suffering, as faithful servants of God, keeping his laws for hundreds of years, these Gentiles have been worshiping demons all this time, and now all of a sudden they've come into the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden they have a position equal to ours. Shouldn't we be, privileged above them? And I think this is the attitude that Jesus is talking about. It's similar to when he said that Gentiles would come from the east and the west and come into the kingdom of God, and that the children of the kingdom, the Jews, who the ones who rejected Christ, would be cast out. The idea is there's an irony that he's talking about, that those who've been serving God allegedly in their own minds the longest are not necessarily going to get a better privilege than those who come in late. And we even see that in the case of the thief on the cross. Yeah, so I mean, I think it's largely a contrast between the Jews who've served God, or at least their nation was called to serve God for many centuries before Gentiles came. Contrast between them and the Gentiles who come in later, but they get the same salvation as the faithful Jews do. That might be what you were thinking. I think you're talking about the gospel, but yeah, the gospel being preached to the Gentiles is that which brings them in to the kingdom. And of course, Jews come into the kingdom too if they respond to the gospel the same way. But the Jew who's come into the church doesn't have a privilege above the Gentile who does. The Jew can say, hey, we've been serving God all these centuries. How come we don't get to be, you know, the top dogs here? Well, sorry, everyone who's coming in, even if they come in late, they're going to have the same status as privilege, is pretty much, I think, what he's talking about there. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful to you. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and want to bring it up for conversation, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And there are a couple of lines open if you want to go call now. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jay, calling from Dallas, Texas. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
I've been listening to you for the last 3 months now, and I love joining and love listening to a lot you have to say. You're very knowledgeable, and I just have a simple question. I know a lot of people who call in have very, you know, important questions, and I'm just getting used to it. And I just want to ask one question. I want to get out of the way because I know mine is very simple. But when I say my prayers, am I saying a prayer to Jesus or am I saying a prayer to God?
Well, the norm is to pray to God the Father. And we know that. We know that because the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. He said, okay, well, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, etc., etc. So Jesus taught them to pray to the Father. And I figure that if we're going to follow the teachings of Jesus when it comes to prayer, praying to the Father is what is normative. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about his prayers. In Ephesians 3:14, he says, For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he bows his knee to, that means he prays to, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We actually have a recorded prayer of the whole church, the disciples praying when they were threatened by the Sanhedrin with punishment if they continued to preach, and they knew they weren't going to stop preaching. So they prayed. And when they began praying, they addressed their prayer to the Lord. Now, of course, the Lord could be Jesus or the Father, but they said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who, by the mouth of David, said thus and so. And they quote David there. And then they say in this, in verse 27, to the Lord, they say, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, et cetera, et cetera. And then it says down in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they address their prayer to Lord, and the word Lord can refer to Jesus, but obviously it didn't refer to Jesus in this case. They're praying to the Father and talking about his holy servant Jesus. So prayer in the New Testament, as taught by Jesus and as prayed by the apostles, was addressed to, that was what I was just reading, yeah, Acts 4. Oh, I didn't mention it was Acts 4? Okay, that was in Acts 4 that prayer was recorded. Jesus, in the upper room with his disciples in John 16, said this in verse 23, John 16, 23, in that day, he means when he's gone, when the Holy Spirit has come after Pentecost, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So Jesus said that after the Spirit comes, the disciples will not ask Jesus for things. They'll ask the Father. They'll ask in Jesus' name, which means with his authorization. They'll come as his agents to the Father and pray with his authority to the Father, but it will be indeed to the Father. And he says in verse 26, again, this is John 16, 26, in that day you will ask in my name. Of course, he's already said you'll be asking the Father in my name. And I do not say to you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Okay, so you don't talk to me about it and think I'm going to go talk to the Father for you. You just go to the Father in my name. He loves you. He'll accept you. You don't need me to go in like that. So Jesus makes it very clear, and the practice of the apostles makes it very clear, that prayers normally are offered to God the Father. Now, the reason I say normally is there can be unusual situations. For example, when Stephen was being stoned, he saw the heavens open. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God in a vision, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, he obviously addressed that prayer to Jesus, but he was looking at him. You know, I mean, it's natural enough to speak to Jesus when you're looking at him. And likewise, the last prayer in the Bible at the end of Revelation is also a time when John is looking at Jesus. He sees a vision of Jesus. He says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so those are prayers offered to Jesus. They're unusual situations, but they make it very clear. There's no sin in addressing a prayer to Jesus. It's just not doing what Jesus said to do. And he said to pray, say, Our Father. So Jesus actually didn't come to replace the Father in our lives. In fact, he came to bring us to the Father. That's why John 14, 6 says, no man comes to the Father except through me. The purpose of Jesus coming is to restore the prodigal sons into the proper relationship with their Father. Jesus didn't come to be to us instead of the Father, but to bring us to the Father. And if we don't come to the Father in our prayers, then he has not fully succeeded in bringing us to the Father, which is what he intended to do. So in terms of your prayer, do I pray to Jesus or the Father? Well, a lot of Christians seem to pray to Jesus. A lot of them seem to speak to Jesus and address Jesus in their prayers. And all I can say is that's not it's not an apostolic practice, and it's not following the teachings that Jesus gave about the subject. So I think it's good to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, which is what Jesus said we should do.
Beautiful. Thanks so much. I do appreciate that, Steve.
All right, Jay. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jess from North Carolina. Hi, Jess. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah. They couldn't hear me.
Hello.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead.
Yes. I got a question, Steve, to ask you. I said, somebody asked a question and said, let's see here. It says, what would you say to someone who tells you, I could never believe in a God who would create something as awful as hell? And that's
okay.
That's the question I wanted to ask you. What would you say to somebody that said that?
Well, there's there's different views of hell. Some of them are much more tolerable than others. The idea that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment certainly does raise questions about what kind of God there is that made such a place as that. The early church had not settled on the question of what hell was. There were three different views that the early church fathers held. One of them was that one. Tertullian held that one, for example. Irenaeus, another church father, certainly of equal standing to Tertullian, around 170 AD, he believed in what we call conditional immortality. He didn't believe hell was a place of eternal torment. He believed that those who fail to believe in Jesus will be deprived, this is his own word, deprived of eternal existence. In other words, they wouldn't exist to suffer forever. They would be just put out, their lights would be put out, they'd be gone, they'd be eliminated, which is not quite as terrible. I mean, it's not a very nice destiny. To my mind, that would be a lot like, you know, when your dog gets rabies, you love the dog, but it's a danger to others, and it's dying anyway, so you put down the dog. You know, you don't want to do that, but the dog is irreparably damaged and a danger, so you put it down. And it doesn't suffer anymore. You put it down as humanely as you can, and then there's no suffering on its part. That's not a pleasant thing. Anybody who saw Old Yeller knows, you know, it's a tearjerker when you put down your beloved dog that way. But, you know, many of us have put down our animals when we were kids and went on to live in a happy life. And we're not consciously thinking, oh, my poor dog, it's down in hell being tormented forever and ever and ever. That would be hard to live with. But to know that it's not suffering, it lived its life, it had its chance, it had its opportunity, and now it's gone. That's apparently the view that Irenaeus held in the early church. And then there's another very influential father in the early church named Origen, and he believed that hell was a place where God continued to try to win over those who were lost so that they might repent and come back to himself. Now, as far as which of these views is true, it's almost impossible, at least for me, to say which is true, because each of these has scripture in its favor, depending on how you interpret certain scriptures. But one could interpret the scripture in support of each of these, depending on, you know, where you incline. Now, if someone says, I can't believe in a God who would make something as awful as hell, well, I'd have to say, well, do you know what hell is? I don't, but I know some possibilities. I know who God is, and I would say that since God is the God of love and God wants all to be saved, he's not willing that any should perish, you know, it may well be that hell isn't what you think it is. I don't know what it is, but it's not absolutely necessary to believe that it's what you've always thought it is, because that's only one view that can be defended from Scripture. There's some conflicting views to that, which can be heavily supported from Scripture, and were held by early Christians for the first centuries of the church. So I just say, why don't we just say we don't know what hell is like? The real question is, what is God like? Now, of course, once we know what God is like, it might tell us something about what hell is or is not like. But that's the point. We can't start by saying, I think I know what hell is, and I'm going to judge God by that. I think it's better to say, we better find out who God is, and then we can judge our doctrines of hell from that conclusion. So I would say, since we don't know everything about hell, one thing we have to know is God loving? Is God just? Is God always going to do the right thing? Now, the answer to that is yes. And another part of the answer is, if you think the answer is no, how did you come to know more about this than God does? I mean, that sounds a little arrogant to say, well, God made it this way. He thought it was best this way. He is love. I'm not love. He's all wise. He knows everything. I don't. And yet I'm going to sit in judgment of him and say, he's not as smart as I am. If anyone deserves to go to hell, I suppose it would be someone who had that attitude. I'm smarter than God. I'm better than God. I don't know what, you know, whatever hell's like. That certainly is a damnable attitude. So I would just say, listen, whatever hell may be, whatever hell is what God made it to be. So you're not going to change it by saying, I can't believe in a God like that. Well, but what if a God like that exists? What if there is a God? Are you going to punish yourself? Are you going to cut your nose off to spite your face and say, well, because I don't like what I think God did, I'm going to punish him. I'm going to punish him by not believing in him. Well, I don't think it's him that's going to be punished. I think it's kind of a stupid, arrogant thing to say, I know better than God does about how he should do things. And therefore, until God agrees with me, I'm not going to believe in him. I'll tell you what, I could never believe in a God who will come around to believe what fallible human beings conclude. I might as well worship you instead of him. The God I worship knows far more than you do and more than I do, more than all people combined know. And so he's worthy of worship. He's also good. I mean, if you think he's not good, every bit of joy that you experience is a gift from him. Every bit of good health you enjoy is a gift from him. Every pleasure in the food you eat or in the friendships you have is a gift from him. He doesn't owe you anything like that. What kind of a person would give these benefits to someone who doesn't deserve it and who's not even a friend of his? I mean, this is a great God. This is a wonderful, loving God. And anyone says, oh, I don't, you know, but he's not loving enough for me. He's not, you know, he set up the universe differently than I would, so I'm going to punish him and not believe in him. Well, punish away, and we'll see who ends up punished more. I guess that's what I'd say to someone who is taking that position.
Steve. Hello?
Okay, Jess? Yeah. All right, thanks for your call. Let's see. We'll talk next to Vivian from Idaho. Vivian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
You got that wrong. It's Vivian from Indiana, Indianapolis, Indiana.
Okay, well, I'm glad you're from Indiana. My call screener thought it was, he thought it was Idaho, but go ahead.
Well, let me get my glasses on. I'm an old person that can't half see. I came in on the end, and I'm in total agreement with, from my limited understanding, and I'm just 61 years old and did a lot of reading in my lifetime, but the concept you presented regarding college thesis attainment, not the introduction of new ideas, but I always come back to, well, what is right? Is it strictly biblical or is it not? I'm just amazed that the I've read about the, I'm going to give you an introduction to tell you my broad spectrum of thinking, because I didn't go to seminary because I like to feel that God is speaking to me personally.
Vivian, let me stop you just for a minute here. There's quite a few people waiting, and we only have a few minutes left. Could you get to your question?
Well, as long as you took with the other one, I didn't think it was a matter.
Well, it takes a long time to answer questions. It shouldn't take so long to ask one. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's not fair. Typical from the true Israelite perspective, but I'll let you go because.
Okay, you wanted to teach a doctrine to me. We don't, not that I wouldn't listen to your doctrine. I just we don't have time for everyone to teach their doctrines here. And yes, I do take a long time answering some questions, but a lot of times it doesn't take very long to ask a question, but it may take a long time to give it an adequate answer. But it shouldn't take very long to ask a question. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks for joining us. Gary from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is my first time calling, Steve. Thank you for answering my call. I have a very unusual question. Somebody was asking me about God created everything. In Genesis, it tells us what God created. And I want to know, did God create everything or did he speak it into existence? And did God create dinosaurs?
Okay. Well, when you say, did God create everything or did he speak it into existence, this is not, this is a false dichotomy. Creating, speaking something into existence is creating it. The word create refers to make something come about from nothing, as opposed to building something or making something from pre-existing materials. Creation is to bring something into existence. Now, I don't know how many ways there are to bring things that don't exist into existence, but the way that God did it is by speaking them into existence. So it's not either he created them or he spoke them into existence. It's rather he created them by speaking them into existence. Now, did God create the dinosaurs? Well, I think we'd have to say yes. We know dinosaurs existed because their bones are there to be seen. And so clearly they existed. And if God hadn't created, who would have? God created everything that was made. The Bible makes that very clear, that nothing exists except what God created. So the dinosaurs were created by God, and as were all the animals.
What happened to them?
Well, they died. They died. There's a lot of animals that have died that weren't dinosaurs, too. I mean, do you know there's over a million species, not of dinosaurs, but over a million species of other kinds of animals that are known to be extinct, or at least believed to be extinct, because we don't know, can't find them anymore. Animals do that. They become extinct. They die. If they don't reproduce more than they die, then they disappear from the earth. And we've had, you know, we almost lost the California condors in my lifetime, but they've made a comeback. White rhinos, I think, or black rhinos, one or the other, are almost extinct. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of animals face extinction. The dinosaurs, as a group, apparently became extinct. I don't know where there are any on the world today. There are parts of the world where people don't live, and maybe there's some dinosaurs there, but I don't know of it. All I can say is it appears that dinosaurs have died off. And what killed them? I don't know. Maybe COVID. Seems like everything that dies of COVID. Or maybe it was, some people think it was changed climate conditions. Many Christians believe it was the flood of Noah that killed them. That Noah only took two of each creature on the ark. And if there were dinosaurs around at that time, and there once were a lot of them on the earth, apparently, he would have taken young ones, just hatchlings out of their eggs, probably, on the ark. But after they came out of the ark, after the flood, there'd be only two of each kind of dinosaur. There wouldn't be a world full of dinosaurs. There'd be a world full of dinosaur corpses that became fossils and skeletons, fossils. But there'd be a few living ones, but they would very possibly be killed off very early on because of there being nuisances. For example, farmers could find it very disturbing, or ranchers, to have dinosaurs come and eat all their crops or eat all their cattle. And so before the dinosaurs had a chance to repopulate the earth, it's possible that they were hunted down and done away with. But I don't know. I'm saying I don't know. There's many theories about how the dinosaurs died off. All we can say is they seem to have done so. And, you know, it's anyone's guess what took them out. Okay, let's talk to Mark from St. Paul, Minnesota. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. I got a question for you about near-death experiences. I was wondering, do you believe that those are real?
Well, that's a big category. I do believe there are such things as genuine near-death experiences because some people get very near death and then recover. And some even actually, you know, become clinically dead and then are revived. And when that happens, sometimes they claim to have seen and heard things. I'm sure that some people do see and hear things and when they're near death or even when they die.
Do you know the story of a man named Ian McCormick? He's all over the internet. He was on the 700 Club, interviewed no. some years ago about when he died and he came back. And when he came back to life, he was in the morgue, and the doctor was cutting his toe or whatever. I don't know why, but when he was revived and the nurses freaked out and ran away and screamed, you know, because I mean, he was literally dead. He flatlined and everything. And then he came back. He told a story about seeing the light and peace and love and everything like that.
Well, but no, I've never heard that man's name, but I've heard lots of stories like that. Certainly that's a very common claim that people make.
Someone in my Bible study told me that you can only die once. There's a verse in the Bible that says that you can only die one time. You cannot die again. So that's why the near-death experiences aren't real or
They're misunderstanding. The verse they're talking about is Hebrews 9:27, where it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. It's meaning generically.
Yes.
Yeah, each person, generally speaking, dies, and then they go to judgment. It's not like there can't be exceptions. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And there's no reason to believe that they're still walking around on earth somewhere. I think all Bible scholars would agree that bringing them back to life was not bringing them permanently back to life. They just probably lived out the rest of their days and died naturally as they would. The raising of people from the dead in the ministry of Jesus, or even when Paul raised people from the dead, or Peter did, he didn't bring them back to immortal bodies and glorified bodies. He just brought their spirits back into them. Even Elijah did that to a boy, and Elisha did too. So I mean, yeah, some people die more than once. But it's not common. I mean, the general human experience is they die one time, and then of course the judgment. Mm-hmm. Now some people say that because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, then there can't be any exceptions. There can't be people who don't die. And they're thinking of Enoch and Elijah, who were caught up apparently alive into heaven. And they say, well, these guys better come back because they haven't met their appointment with death and they still have to die. But this is bad reasoning. Paul said that when Jesus returns, there will be a whole generation of Christians that don't die. He says, we will not all sleep, meaning die, but we'll all be changed. He said, when Jesus comes, he'll raise the dead in Christ first, and then he'll raise the living in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. And so to say in general, and by the way, Hebrews is not teaching this. It's assuming everyone agrees with this. He's talking about how Jesus only had to die one time. He doesn't have to die again because it's only appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. Mm-hmm. He's assuming that's axiomatic, that everyone knows that. But he's not saying there are no exceptions. Obviously, yeah, there's the implication. Well, it's appointed unto man once to die, with the exception of those people who will be alive when Jesus comes back, or Elijah and Elisha, or these people that Jesus or Paul raised from the dead who probably died again. So once again, your friend in Sunday school is pressing a more absolutist interpretation on Hebrews 9:27 than I think is implied in the text. Now, as far as the near-death experiences go, I take them with a grain of salt, which means I don't take them at face value necessarily. I've heard a lot of people make a name for themselves going on 700 Club and writing books and even movies about their experience of allegedly dying and coming back, or their kids dying and coming back, and telling all that they saw on the other side and so forth. There's also non-Christians who have died and been resuscitated, and some of them claim to have seen a tunnel and light at the end of the tunnel, and they felt love and acceptance.
They also say they've seen hell and experienced hell, and they are so terrible they can't even discuss it. Yeah.
Well, I've heard those stories too. You have to realize I've been in the ministry for 50 years. I've heard dozens, if not scores, of those stories every single time. People who visited hell, people who visited heaven, came back, people who were not Christians at all and didn't go to heaven or hell. I will say this, though. Things sometimes do happen to people when they're near death, and sometimes they do see things. My own grandfather, who died of cancer a long time ago, and he was not a very religious man. He was a believer, but he was not a highly pious man. He said that he saw Jesus or an angel, one or the other, standing at the foot of his bed when my parents were there in the room. Billy Graham said his mother, or maybe it was his grandmother, that when she was, just before she died, she sat up in her bed, she said, "There's Jesus," and then she lay down and died. And I've heard lots of stories like that, and I take those, at face value. Nobody is, in those cases, trying to build a ministry for themselves. They're dying. But, you have to take them case by case. Hey, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on radio stations with what listeners send us and nothing else. We have no other source of income. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.